As we continue through chapter 3, picking up in verse number 9, I would imagine that as you heard verse number 9, it would look and sound awfully familiar. The reason is we find this question already asked one time before. He makes mention of this question back in chapter 1, verse number 3. So picking up in our text this morning, again, verse number 9 says, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" Now, when he asked the question back in chapter 1, his conclusion was man gains absolutely nothing from all of his hard work and labor here under the sun. In the end, his conclusion in chapter 1 was it's all meaningless. It's empty. It's pointless. There's of no value. There's no worth in it. But here in chapter 3, he's asking the same question, but he's actually asking it from a different perspective. And this different perspective makes a significant difference. What was once thought to be meaningless and vain is now appearing to be of value and having some worth. And so what makes the difference then? Well, the answer is God does. God is the one that makes all the difference. You see, when we omit God from our lives, everything that we do in life is ultimately empty. But when we add God to the equation, when God becomes the focus of our existence, then our work becomes something of value, something with significance, because it contributes greatly to our satisfaction and the fulfillment of our lives. And so in the first 8 verses of this chapter, we see that from birth until death, there is a time, there is a season for everything under heaven. Ultimately, we discover that God is sovereignly in control. And He has a time and He has a purpose for everything. And so in verse number 10, He says, "I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves." And so He's seen the task. His conclusion is twofold. First of all, not only is there a time for everything, but in addition to that, number 2, God does all things at just the right time. So not only is there time for everything, but God does everything in His perfect time. So therefore, the preacher praises God for His beautiful timing in life. In verse 11, he says something like this. He says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Now, admittedly, the verse number 11 can be difficult to understand, especially the last part of verse number 11. People often love to quote this verse, but when they do, they only tend to quote a portion of it, not it in its entirety. Maybe it's because they have difficulty in understanding that last phrase. And that last phrase is significant. And I get it's hard to understand and unwrap. But I think that if we'll take one phrase at a time, as we look at each and every phrase, I think that it'll begin to be more clear and we'll be able to understand it appropriately. So with that in mind, look at the very first part, the very first phrase. He says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time." That word time calls us back to the poem that he just gave us, commenting on all the times and seasons of life. And so the phrase that "He has made" refers both to God's initial act of creation and everything that God has done since creation. And so the word translated mine in the New American Standard says that he has made everything appropriate. Some of your translations might render that word as beautiful. And so that word means that everything that God has made is both good and right. Everything perfectly fits into its own place and its own time. And so the first phrase tells us that God is the one that is in charge over the times and the seasons of our lives. And that first phrase sets up what's to follow. Namely, that God has ordained all of these things as part of a bigger, even hidden plan. Look at phrase number two. There he says that he also set eternity in their hearts. Now, eternity contrasts with time. And that time is used 29 times in his poem. So having just affirmed the beauty of God's sovereignty over time, the preacher now points out one of the basic dilemmas of our earthly existence, namely that dilemma is that we are currently caught between time and eternity. And so that's the dilemma that we face. On one hand, God has put eternity in our hearts, that we were made to live forever. On the other hand, we're still living in a time-bound universe. And so there is a huge gap that exists between our present mortality and our future destiny. And so in writing about the implications of our longing for eternity, it was C.S. Lewis who wrote these words. He says, "I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing." And you know that God has put the beauty of eternity in our hearts so that we would long for and seek after Him. See, our deepest satisfactions will never be satisfied until we come to a personal knowledge of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's why the Scriptures refer to Him as, in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 6, that's why Scripture refers to Jesus as the beginning and the end. We'll never find peace and ultimate satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ. And then we get to this final phrase. This is the phrase that's often ignored. And this is the phrase that kind of reveals the problem. The phrase says, "Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." So no matter how much we want it, we cannot fully comprehend God's entire plan. We can't. No matter how hard we may try, we cannot fully grasp the work of God. We know that there's more out there, and we want to know our purpose and our destiny. However, we're still limited and dependent creatures, which means we can only know and we can only comprehend a small portion of what the Creator is really doing in this world. And many people are often distressed because they do not fully understand everything there is to know about God and His ways. And in that distress and in that frustration, there are times when people begin to question the sovereignty of God. If God is so sovereign, If God appoints the times and the seasons of life, if God is ultimately in control over all things, then sometimes people in their distress of being able to, or being unsatisfied or being unable to fully understand the ways of God, sometimes they'll begin to question, like, why is there evil in this world? If God is sovereign, if God appoints the times and the season, if God is in control, then why is there pain and suffering? Questions like this become endless if we're not careful. Ultimately, they can evolve into questions like, well, why would God ever allow whatever to happen? This is where faith must enter into the picture. This is why we find the truth in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You understand that faith believes in what it cannot see. And so we will not fully understand the work of God. We are helplessly incapable of fully understanding the work of God because of the limitations of our flesh. Therefore, we must simply trust God. Trust God and accept Him at His word. We'll do that, then the beauty of Proverbs 3 becomes alive in our lives, where it says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. We trust in Him. We rely upon Him. We look to Him for everything in this life. And so God's sovereignty should ultimately comfort us. It should provide for us a sense of security in this world. And may we understand that only in eternity will we be able to fully comprehend what God is doing in the hours or in the times of our lives that just don't seem to make any sense right now. It's only in eternity will we receive those answers to our questions. Only in eternity will we see how God connected all the events of our lives in order to make something beautiful for His glory. It is only in eternity that we will begin to fully understand our Lord's eternal plan. But here, in verse number 11, the main idea seems to be how all of this fits with the absurdity of life that's been described up to this point. You see, we long for better things while living under the sun. But we get frustrated because we can't fully understand or see the big picture. So as long as our focus is under the sun, we will grow weary and be frustrated in the pursuit of meaning and purpose in life. And therefore, we're in need of a new perspective. And so we need to look to God and to lean upon Him. Because right now, we are trapped between time and eternity. And so we must trust God to work out the details of time in order to work for His perfect eternal plan. And so that's not going to make sense to us all the time. Perhaps it's not going to make sense to us at any time. But we can trust in Him. And we can trust in His will and His way. And we can rely upon His word and His promises. And so it doesn't have to make sense to us in the moment. What needs to happen is for us as believers to put our faith, our confidence in His word, as we seek to live out His word in this world in which we live. And so as we continue, now I want you to pay particular attention to verse number 12 and verse number 14, specifically how they start. Each of those verses begin with the declaration, I know. So in his struggle to understand how to live this life caught between time and eternity, the preacher has come to understanding of certain things. And so it's with confidence that he gives us some instructions or some guidelines for us to follow. And so in these insights, we begin to see what it is that we're supposed to do and how it is that we're supposed to live in this time between time and eternity. And so we begin in verse number 12. And in verse number 12 and verse number 13, the preacher simply tells the people to get busy. He says in verse number 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. He tells us in this instruction, first of all, that we're to rejoice, that we're to be joyful. Now, we may not always be happy about the way things are playing out in our lives, but we can always find joy and express joy no matter what circumstance we're faced with in this life. We're called to rejoice. In fact, Scripture also tells us to rejoice continuously, to rejoice in and through every circumstance and season of our lives. We're called to rejoice. And not necessarily about being happy, but it's trusting in God. And in the midst of that hardship, in the midst of the pain, we can rejoice because we know that God rules and reigns. And so if you're experiencing the natural hardship of life, then you can rejoice because you know that God is the one that's in charge over the times and seasons of your life. If you're experiencing pain or harm from other people, then you can rejoice in the midst of it, rejoicing in God's sovereign grace being played out in and through your life. If you're experiencing hardship as a result of sin in your life, guess what? Rejoice for God's loving discipline being enacted in your life. We can always express joy, no matter how bad our circumstances may be in this life. In every situation, we are called to rejoice and to glorify Him. So first he tells us to be joyful. Then he continues and says, don't just stop there, but rejoice and do good. And when he says to do good, he's talking about do good works. It is out of our gratitude for what God has done for us and in us that we should get busy about doing good works in His name for His glory. In fact, Scripture says that's why we exist. That's why we're created. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we were created to do the good works that God's already prepared for us to do. And so that's why we exist. So we rejoice in everything and we continually seek to do the good works that God has prepared for us to do. And so in His grace, God has given all of His children something to do that is good and for His glory. So no matter where we are, we're to do good works. Every believer, every child of God should be doing good works at home, in and among the lives of those that you live with. Every child, every believer should be doing good works on the job. Doesn't matter if you're working in a secular field or even working in a church. No matter where you work, no matter where you're employed, you should be doing good works. You should be loving and serving God in the ordinary details of an earthly calling. Because ultimately, you know that your boss is Jesus. And so you do good works at home. You do good works at work. You're to do good works at church. At church. Every believer, the child of God, has been given by God a spiritual gift that is to be exercised for the glory of God and the strengthening of His church. A believer who's not doing good works at home, doing good works in their job, doing good works in their church, even go further, doing good works in our community. We don't just stop here within these walls. No, we should be using our spiritual gifts and loving the people in our community, loving them enough that we're willing to share the gospel with them and even seek to meet the practical needs in their lives. Let me just say, if you're a believer and you're not driven, you're not motivated, you're not seeking to do the good works at home, do the good works at your place of employment, do your good works at church, doing good works in our community, you're just disobedient. I love you. But God calls us to be busy. To understand that as a child of God, He gave you a spiritual gift that is to be used. And you get to stop exercising that gift when He calls you home. He's not called you home yet. You're still here between time and eternity. In that midst of that, we're to rejoice in everything. And we're to get busy doing the good works He's already prepared for us to do. There should be no want of volunteers within our church to do ministry. We should have more volunteers than we have current needs identified. But yet it's a problem that continues to exist, not just here. It's existed at every place I've ever been. Where we get comfortable and we just rest upon the faithful service and devotion of a small portion of its members to carry out the responsibility that God has called all of us to participate in. That has brought you to this place. Not by chance, not by accident, but God has gifted you with something to be done that will uniquely fit within the body of Christ so that when all of its members are serving in the way that they're supposed to, it will be a beautiful testimony to the glory and the grace of our Father. So first of all, He tells us that we're to get busy. And then He tells us, beginning in verse 14 and 15, the other thing He says is that it's time for us to let God be God. He'll do a better job of it. Let Him. We're to accept His divine sovereignty over time and eternity, and we're going to let God be God. Look at verse number 14. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has already been, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Now, this is going to get tricky, right? Now, here we got verse number 15, another verse. Man, it's hard to comprehend, hard to fully understand. That's why I'm a big advocate that as you're reading through scriptures, you need to have different translations, different trusted translations, right? So that you can read in comparison, especially when you get to a portion of text that seems confusing, right? So reading out of the New American Standard, well, that doesn't fully make sense to me. I don't know if I fully understand that on its first reading. So what would I do? I would look at some other translations and see how they rendered that verse. I would turn to places like the English Standard Version, the ESV. Go to the King James, New King James, maybe even the NIV. You know, translations like that, okay? And if you go to other translations, it'll help provide a little bit of clarity. And so this is going to be an example for us today, right? This is why it's important. So, again, verse number 15 from the New American Standard says, that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. All right, let's go through a journey. Let's look at some other translations. The ESV says, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. I'm not sure if I get anything else. I don't know if that one really helps me so much. But I turn to another. I'll go to the NIV. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. The first phrase and first two phrases make sense. Here we go. And God will call the past to account. Turning one more, I'll go to the New King James. Now it says, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. Then it says, and God requires an account of what is past. Now, when we begin to put all of these together, verse number 15 seems to refer to the general concept of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. So even though the experiences of our lives occur in repetitive cycles, right? Even though it occurs in cycles, there is a divine purpose in the cycle, right? And not only is there a divine purpose in the cycle, then one day God will judge every individual human choice that is made. So, we're responsible for how we act and react in the cycle of life that we're in. And so, verse number 14, it's that phrase is everything God does. Now, that phrase includes everything that God does, and it includes the concept of whatever time God does it. So it's not just what He does, it also includes at what time He does it. So again, it's like I feel very repetitive in it. God is sovereign over the times and the seasons of our lives. And whatever He does will endure. No one can add to it, and no one can subtract from it. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Like, does this help us or not? Reading through some scholars, and they seem to look at this verse as depressing and fatalistic. God does whatever He does, and there's nothing that we can do about it. So what's the point of doing anything? That's a wrong interpretation of this verse. I see this verse, and I see this verse offering hope and encouragement. Ecclesiastes gives us the answer. Is this a bad thing? Is this a good thing? Is this fatalistic and depressing, or is this hopeful and encouraging? Well, thankfully, we don't have to answer it for ourselves because Ecclesiastes answers it on our behalf. When it tells us why God does what he does. The text says, "For God has so worked that men should fear him." The fear of God is one of the most powerful and positive concepts in the entire Bible. We find truths like Psalm 111 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The great Proverbs from Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 7, goes even further. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." You should understand that in the Bible, that word fear can be used and can mean several different things, different concepts it covers. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes fear can refer to the terror that one feels in a frightening situation. We see that in places like Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse number 25. So sometimes fear is that emotional place that you're at in a terrifying situation. Other times, fear can mean respect in a way that a slave fears his master and therefore is driven to serve his master faithfully. We see examples like this in Joshua chapter 24, verse number 14. Fear can also denote a reverence or an awe that a person feels in the presence of greatness. Examples of that can be found in places like Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 5. I want you to know that the fear of the Lord is not one of those things. It's actually a combination of all of those things. You see, without the fear of the Lord, we would be prone to make decisions on our own. But with the fear of the Lord, we would be driven to seek his counsel over those same decisions, and we would desire to make the choice that would be more reflective of his word and his will for our lives. You see, without the fear of the Lord, life seems empty, pointless, without meaning. But with the fear of the Lord, we're comforted in knowing God is sovereignly ruling and reigning over all the times and seasons of life. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing and no one to fear. You see, our purpose, our value, our reason for existence is found in Christ. In fact, by the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, we'll see that this is the whole point that this book is building us up to. After saying everything else that he has to say, the preacher is going to give a final instruction. And so here's the spoiler. It comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 13. And we see the command to fear God and keep his commandments. So the preacher has helped us to understand that in this life, there are good times and there are bad times. There are seasons of triumph, and there's seasons of trouble. In this life, there'll be times of pleasure and times of pain. But may you know that everything happens for a reason and in accordance to God's perfect timing being played out in our lives. While we'll wrestle with trying to find understanding in those times and seasons, you need to know that this side of heaven, you might not ever get the answers to some of your most difficult questions. But you can have the confidence to know that God is working in and through all things in order to create something very beautiful, something that can honor and glorify Him. And so as believers, then we should find peace, joy, and comfort. And although we're unable to fully comprehend the working of God, we can live by faith. We can trust His plan and His purpose for our lives. We can rejoice in everything. And until He calls us home, we can get busy doing the good works in our home, in our work, in church, in our community, to do the good works for His glory and for the strengthening of His church. So rather than getting all frustrated, discouraged, feeling defeated when those difficult times in life occur, no, we can now be encouraged to trust in Him. Trust in Him, His plan, His purpose. Trust in the midst of that time. And maybe it'll make sense, maybe it won't. But God sovereignly rules and reigns over it all. May we submit and surrender all aspects of our lives unto Him. May He be glorified within this church among His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for placing eternity in our hearts. God, may we understand that the longings that we feel will never be satisfied apart from You. God, help us to realize that when we're born, we're given life. We're created for eternity. So eternity is the reality for everyone that has lived and everyone that is living and everyone that will live. So it's not that we wrestle with eternity as the reality. The big wrestle becomes the destination of where we'll spend eternity. Father, there is no way. There's nothing that can be done on us, by us, on behalf of us, on behalf of someone else. God, there is nothing apart from faith and trust in Your Son that would ever allow us entrance into Your presence to dwell with You for all eternity. Father, we were born under condemnation, separated from You. God, I just pray that Your Spirit would move in our hearts and lives, and that we would repent from sin, confess Your Son as our Savior, and live our lives under His Lordship, Father, so that we might rejoice in everything and continually to do good until You call us to be home. In this moment, in this time of response, Father, I pray that decisions would be made that would honor and glorify You. God, help us to be different than we got here today. Help us to be driven and to be focused on honoring and glorifying You with all aspects of our lives. Help us, Father. In Christ's name I pray.